Let's pray before we look at this passage more closely. Heavenly Father, you have brought us together for a purpose. Will you teach us what it means to be your chosen people and help us listen to your voice? Amen. Exodus chapter 19 is described in many commentaries as a highly complex chapter in the Exodus story. It came together from different sources, but the final product presents a coherent perspective. So it's like different people telling parts of the story, and they've all got the same point of view. It starts, verse 1, in the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. The writer of Exodus summarizes the Israelites being set free from slavery in Egypt, journeying with God in the wilderness or desert. In chapters 16 and 17, we've seen that God provides food and water. We're reminded of Rephidim, where they were attacked by the Amalekites, and Moses is supported by Aaron and Hur to keep his hands raised so that Joshua and his men can overcome the Amalekite army. And then in chapter 18, we heard about Moses' father-in-law giving him sound advice about delegating his role as judge over the people. And Moses takes his advice. So already we can see something of God's nature in providing for and protecting his people. We can see how he's forming them. He's raising up leaders. Joshua, he later takes over as leader when Moses dies. Aaron and his family, they later become priests for the people. And delegating the role of judge to those who are trustworthy and capable, that paves the way to the formation of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the rest of the book of Exodus, from chapter 19, if you look in your Bibles with me, plus the book after it, which is Leviticus, and then the book after that, it's called Numbers, up to chapter 10, Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, and you can see that's when the Israelites leave Sinai. So all of that all takes place, all that bit of the Bible takes place at this desert camp of Mount Sinai. And the Israelites spend 11 months at the foot of this mountain. And chapter 19 is an important episode for everything else that follows. Mount Sinai is also called Horeb, or the Mountain of God. It was a significant place for Moses and for future generations hearing the story. It was here that Moses had first encountered God in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3. It's here that God tells Moses, and at this point is a humble shepherd, he tells him that he's sending him to Pharaoh to bring his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And it's here on this mountain that Moses expresses his doubts. You know, he says, oh, I'm not a good speaker. Can you send someone else? It's here, Exodus 3, chapter 12, God tells him, I will be with you. And this will be a sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you, and it's singular, when you, Moses, have brought the people out of Egypt, you, and this time it's plural, you and all the people that you bring out of Egypt with you, you will worship God on this mountain. And now that promise has been realized by Moses. God keeps his promises. Verses 3 to 4. God gives Moses a message to speak to the Israelites. He begins by reminding them of where they've come from and who they are now. he says, say to the house of Jacob. When they first went to Egypt, they were just a humble family of 70 people. Jacob, you know the song, Jacob and Sons, and their families. He says, tell the people of Israel. After 430 years since leaving Egypt, or since arriving in Egypt, from being a humble family of 70, they were now a people numbering 2 million. So addressing them as the house of Jacob and the people of Israel reminds the Israelites that they are God's chosen people. They are the inheritors of the promises given to their ancestors, and they are part of a covenant relationship made with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Exodus 6, verses 7 to 9, tells us that because they'd been slaves for so long, having been oppressed for so long, they'd forgotten their true identity. They had forgotten, but by addressing them in this way, house of Jacob, people of Israel, God was showing that he had never forgotten them. God reminds them that it was he who rescued them from Egypt. He protected and provided for them, carrying them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. Now they can believe those distant stories told about their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had brought these ancestors to himself and made a covenant or a special bond with them as individuals. And now they can believe that it's God, this same God, Yahweh, who has delivered them from slavery. They can fully trust in the God of their ancestors, who has shielded and guarded them, protected and provided for them, a God who remembers and cares for them, a God who keeps his promises. And this image of God as an eagle is more fully described elsewhere in the Exodus story. Deuteronomy 32 is one example. It's a gracious image of God as a mother who cares for her young during a time when they're especially vulnerable. They can find refuge from danger under the shadow of her wings. It's also an image of a time of growth, because as a mother eagle tries to help her young learn to fly for themselves, she pushes them out of the nest so that they can try their wings. And if they struggle to fly, she swoops down under them and carries them on her own strong wings. God is someone whose wings are always available for refuge. They're available for shelter from the storms and for loving concern at all times. Verse 4, God is making clear that he has been fully involved in Israel's life from Egypt through the wilderness to this point in their lives. God is fully involved. And the events in this chapter make up a covenant ceremony between God and the Israelite community. And around this time in history, covenants were official ways of making agreements between two parties. And scholars have learned by studying stone tablets dug up by archaeologists that legal treaties between kings, they were the powerful ones and they were known as suzerains, and subjects, they were the less powerful, the vassals, they existed during the times of Moses, Joshua, the judges, and the first kings of Israel. And these treaties were written on tablets for the purpose of establishing a continuing relationship. And once they were written, they couldn't be changed or annulled. And what the covenants did was, the treaties did, they provided an administrative means within the kingdom. So they provided order and organization. But the covenant which God institutes, and actually he did this from the beginning of creation, and which he confirms with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, it's radically different from those covenants of the day. God's covenant is a covenant of grace, his undeserved favour, and it's established in a binding personal relationship. And that's why probably the best word used to define covenant with God is bond. God's covenant, it's not about keeping rules and regulations to maintain order or gain his love. It's about commitment to a personal relationship with God. Similar relationships would be like that between a husband and a wife, or a parent and child. And the covenant ceremony is characterized by Jewish wedding language. In verses 5 to 6, God sets out what it means to have a special bond with him and be a community of faith. It's a fuller explanation of what faith looks like in practice. What does faith look like in practice? Verse 5, if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession. Quite simply, faith is demonstrated by listening to God's voice and keeping the promise to commit to living in relationship with him. The Israelites would be a special group of people chosen from among the nations, belonging to God. In verse 6, through obedience and intimacy with God, living in relationship with him, the community would reflect his character. They would be a kingdom of priests. That means a servant nation, not a ruling one. They'd be a mediator of God's grace and love to the people of the world around them. They would be a holy nation. That means they'd be consecrated or set apart for a specific purpose. And that purpose was to embody God's own purposes in the world. In verse 10, the people go to wash and prepare as they would do on a wedding day. Verse 16, on the morning of the event, there's a loud trumpet blast as there would have been for a wedding. Have a look at this. Put that one up. This is a picture of a ketubah, and it's a Jewish marriage certificate. And in the Jewish marriage ceremony, the bride and groom sign a copy of this. It comes in two sections, and it's legally binding. And traditionally, the ketubah stated how the couple met, and then it listed how they would commit to each other. It stated that they were starting a new family and that in their new family, they would honour their parents. It also talked about being happy to live together whatever the future held with regard to health and finances. So this was a commitment to making the relationship work, and was similar to the commitments found, or the statements found, in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 is so placed in the story to highlight how the law to be given is to be understood. In the story, we're confronted with a living, active, caring, protective God who is personally interacting with people through every step of their journey. This is the character of God who gives the law as a gift to his people. And the law to be given must be understood in personal and interrelational terms and integrated within life. Living God's way would mean that God's will would be done on earth as in heaven. And living his way would mean that the life of Egypt, the injustice, oppression, chaos, would never be repeated again. And in verse 8, the people respond, "We will do whatever God says." They commit fully to the covenant, like in a wedding when the couple make promises to one another. They don't say, "I'll try," or "I'll do my best," but they choose to fully commit to the relationship, and they say, "I will," or "I do." You know, that's their reply to the promises that they're making. And relationships aren't perfect. I mean, there may be times when we break our promises, but it's the commitment, that choosing to commit, that's important. I remember before I got married to Chris, who's now my husband, he used to be a very heavy smoker. I've checked with him as well to make sure this story's okay to tell. But anyway, I hated his smoking so much that he actually gave up when we were engaged. And we got married on our wedding day, we made our promises, and we went into the marriage fully committed to giving everything of ourselves to one another. But then shortly after the wedding and honeymoon, you know, we were all back to, you know, back to normal. I needed the car keys to get to work, and they were in his jacket pocket. So I went in his jacket pocket to get the keys, and what did I find? A packet of cigarettes. And I was devastated. You know, I went to work in a daze. And when I confronted him about it, you know, he apologized profusely. And apparently he'd been nervous about having a medical, so he'd got these cigarettes to calm down. Anyway, he apologized and I forgave him. We all make mistakes. But, you know, I could have chosen to hold on to my anger. I could have said, "You lied to me. I'll never trust you again." Or Chris could have said, you know, he could have dismissed my feelings and said, "So what if I want a cigarette? I'll have one if I want one." But the fact is, we'd promised to love one another and to commit to one another. And it's this choosing to commit to our marriage vows. That's what makes the relationship grow and mature. So what does this mean for us? Just as God was with the Hebrew slaves as they journeyed towards establishing the nation of Israel, so God journeys with his people as they form the church. When Jesus came, he fulfilled all of God's laws and demonstrated how we are to live as a kingdom of priests and how we are to live as a holy nation. This is what life in his kingdom, Jesus as our king, is what it's all about. And the Apostle Peter, he makes reference to this when he addresses the early church in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "Church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." The people of God are now the church. We are the body of Christ, a people whom God brought to himself. We are his treasured possession. And yet, have you heard the phrase, "Familiarity breeds contempt"? It's when you start taking people and things, actions, for granted. Yeah, God loves me. My sins are forgiven. Jesus died for me. Verses 16 to 25. The day God came down on Mount Sinai was never to be forgotten. And the holiness, power, and awesomeness of God was never to be taken for granted. God's presence demanded respect and reverence. Everyone trembled. Even the whole mountain trembled violently. God came down in the smoke, the fire, and lightning. And that description should remind us how great and powerful and holy our God is. 4 points to draw from this passage. The first point is this: God chooses to bring us to himself. God is totally 100% committed to loving us, so much so that in Jesus Christ, even when we were far away from him, maybe never even heard of him, God wanted to save our lives, and he did this by giving his life on the cross. And because of his death, we are able to live. That's how much he loves us. God chooses to bring us to himself. The second point is God is involved. He journeys with us through the good and the bad times. And some of us might presently be in a place like Egypt, where your spirit is being destroyed. You might even feel like God has forgotten you. And it's important that you hang on to your identity in Christ and trust in his promises. He will never leave us or forsake us. His plans are to bring us hope and a future. He is with you. Obedience and intimacy with God is what will get us through. Make time and find a place where you can rest in God's presence and be empowered to serve. And the hardships we go through, press into Jesus through hardship. We are more of a witness to the world when we trust in Christ. The third point is God keeps his promises. How many of us have stories of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises to us? One way to keep us from forgetting is to tell those stories, and in so doing, encourage others. And fourthly, God is awesome. God is awesome. He's the creator of the world, the one who is above all things, the one who is forever faithful, even when we are not faithful. What does he see in us? He sees his treasured possession. We need to fight apathy, taking our relationship with him for granted. Are you committed to allowing his love to shape your heart? Love one another as I have loved you. Are you willing to give everything, all that you have and all that you are, in order to serve him wholeheartedly? I'm going to say a prayer of commitment. And if you want to commit to living in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, I'd like to invite you to stand with me this morning, to physically stand, if you're able, as a sign of declaring that commitment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the hope that we have in being chosen by you. Thank you for saving us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We trust in your unfailing love and want to commit our lives to serving you. We ask for your Spirit to enable us to know you better, that we would reflect your character to the world. May the Lord be gracious to us now and forever. Amen.
We stand and sing a song which declares just how faithful God is and that God is with us forever. be seated.
We turn to pray to you, Lord. And in this time we will use these responses. When I say, Lord, in your mercy, could you please respond, hear our prayer. Dear Lord, may your words communicate to the world that your love has gone beyond anything that we are able to give. May all of the people in this world realise how much you, as Holy Lord, do for us, even though our sin is so abhorrent to you. Lord, please use all people who've committed their lives to you to communicate your love to all the people that they meet, all the people they talk to, using all the various methods of communication that you have given to our societies in 2016. Lord, may you also open the minds of all those people who hear those words to consider your love afresh, accept your offer of adoption into your family, and begin the journey of faith in your lordship and sovereignty. May these people join with and be nurtured by your church as it grows and moves towards much greater unity and moves into mission in the next few years. For our church, we remember the work to recruit our youth worker and youth and children's worker. We pray for those advertisements that have been put in the press, that they would be seen by the person you want to be in that role, and that you would oversee all the interview process as well. We pray for that work, with all that work with children and young people, that you would give all of our leaders energy and gifting from your might and spirit, so that you would help the young people to receive your teaching and wisdom, and also that they'd enjoy friendships and fun at the many meetings that take place here in this church and in other places too. Lord, in your mercy, Lord, may you also oversee our building project as it proceeds into 2016. We give you praise and thanks for releasing so much money towards the cost of this work. And we pray that through your gifting to the people you have called to be finalising plans and project details, that this would move ahead without delay. May you help each of us to be supportive and united as that process goes ahead, possibly encountering difficulties. We ask that we'd all join together and be united in supporting that work. May you also pray for your guidance to the architects and the local authorities and the planners and all those neighbours nearby, so that they'd really understand the benefits that to the whole community that this new hall building will deliver. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We now pray for the vast numbers of people who are hurting with feelings of rejection and anger and inequalities of wealth and the injustice of oppression and conflict. Lord, may they find hope in you and hope in a future that is confident that you will provide both comfort and endurance through all those tough times. We pray in particular for the huge numbers of refugees that are coming out of the conflict area of Syria. We pray for the huge exodus of people, that they would be protected by you from further attacks, they would have access to food and shelter, and that they would be given sanctuary in other countries and areas as for as long as they need to have it. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
We pray too for all the people in the UK who may have need of urgent treatment following accidents or illnesses over these winter months. We pray for the junior doctor's dispute as it rumbles on, that it would soon be resolved with fairness and respect. May you help the hospitals and doctors to cope until then, and may you control the spread of infections so that those who are really unwell can receive the urgent treatment they need without long delays. Merciful Father, accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you please stand? Since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us access to his grace. The peace of the Lord be always with you. Let's offer one another a sign of God's peace. Go. We sing together our communion song, You Chose the Cross. Yeah, we'll just go. So thankful, Lord, that you did. Thank you for these gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus,
broke the chains of my disgrace. You chose the cross. Up from the grave, victorious, you rose again, so glorious. You chose the cross. The sorrow that surrounded you was mine. Yet not my will, but yours be done, you cried. I'm lost in wonder. I'm lost in
seated. And I think we need to take a moment to wait for the children to return and take their seats. If you would turn in your red books, please, to page 38.